Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Maybe some of you secretly hoped that me being gone 3 weeks would mean I'd forget where we were and I'd sort of skip ahead. I'm sort of reminded of Calvin being exiled from Geneva for like 3 years. And when he got back to Geneva, he picked up in Isaiah, I think it was, right where he had been, right where he had left off, the very next verse. So 3 weeks was not enough for me to forget exactly where we were. Luke chapter 12. If you grabbed one of the hardback Bibles, you'll find it on page 872. We'll look this morning at verses 49 to 59. Again, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work, that you would be present, that you would be with us, among us, in us. We need your help with these, your words. You have inspired their writing. You have preserved them these two centuries. And now we pray that you would carry them not just to our minds, and not even just to our hearts, but to our hands as feet, that we might know you, that we might know and understand your word, that we might know Christ and love him more, and that we might, by your word, be equipped to serve him. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm assuming that you watch the news, or that you read the newspaper, or this may be more real for some of you, you get your news through Twitter and Facebook. There are articles galore. I don't watch the news anymore. I have Twitter and Facebook. I don't need news. I can just sort of find out what I need there. But you read these news articles, you watch the news, you read the newspaper, wherever it is you get your current events, wherever it is you get your, this is what's going on in the world. And from time to time, you wonder to yourself, God, are you really paying attention? At least I hope you do, because I do. And I'd like to know I'm not the only one. But you find yourself thinking, all right, wait, how can this be? Christians are persecuted all around the world. Now they're persecuted here and even in our own country to a certain extent. And you think to yourself, Jesus, are you paying attention? See, I thought, well, Miss America contestants have known this for years. They've longed for years for peace in the Middle East. And it's not there. It's still not. I mean, decades of I want peace in the Middle East, and it's still not there. There's not peace to be found around the world. There's not peace, universal peace, to be found in every corner of the globe. And we kind of think there should be. Because, after all, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Because, after all, I seem to recall a statement by an angel to maybe some shepherds in a field who might have been watching their sheep, watching over their flocks by night. And there was some statement about peace on earth because there's a baby born in Bethlehem. We long for, we expect that there should be peace everywhere. And so the reality is we read the news, we read the articles, we follow what's going on Twitter and Facebook and whatever. And we wonder where Jesus is. This isn't what I thought you were going to do. This isn't what I thought you were going to accomplish. This isn't what I thought the Bible told me you were going to do. Jesus tells us in this passage, take comfort in this. Because we're not the first ones to misread the present time. Did you notice that? He turns to those around him and he says, guys, you have completely missed it. You know how to read the weather. You know how to interpret when rain is coming, when it's going to be hot. We live in Alabama. It's always hot. It just is. It's just hot. And he says, you have misinterpreted the present time. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But you don't know how to interpret the present time. His audience, his crowd, has completely missed who Jesus is. They have completely missed that this is the guy the Old Testament has been talking about. I remember growing up as a kid, we had you've heard me talk about it before, we had a beach house and a boat. Deadly combinations for me. I want to be out on the ocean all day, and if I can see land, that's a problem. The further out you go, the better for me. I loved every minute of it. Every single vacation, every time we spent down at that beach house, somebody said at least a half dozen times or more, red skies at night, sailor's delight. Red skies in the morning, sailors take warning. We would actually pick which reef we were going to fish at the next day based on that sky the night before. When we saw red skies in the evening, we knew we could get to certain reefs that just, if it's windy, if it's choppy, if it's difficult, you just don't want to fight that for an hour or two to get to where you can finally fish. We could read the weather. We could decide where to fish on Tuesday based on the sunset on Monday. We could interpret the earth and the sky. Jesus says, you know how to read the weather, but you've completely missed me. You should know me. You should recognize me. They wanted a knight. They wanted a warrior. They wanted armor. They didn't want donkey. They wanted big, massive, white stallion. They didn't want servant with a cloth wrapped, a towel wrapped around his waist. They wanted full armor, mask down, sword drawn, big shield, spear, everything handy. Because they thought their greatest need was Roman army oppression. And so they needed a warrior to come and throw off that Roman army. That's what they longed for. That's what they expected. They thought that the Messiah would come and bring peace. Jesus asks them that question in verse 51. Do you think that I've have come to give peace on earth? They all would have said, well, yeah. It's exactly what I thought you came to. I thought that's what the Old Testament told me would come. That you would come and deliver us from our oppression. That's Rome. And you throw them off and we'd have no more war. We have no more need for an army. We have no more constant battles with the world around us. That's exactly what we thought. They didn't get that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't understand that Jesus perfectly embodied everything that the Old Testament anticipated. They didn't pay attention to his miracles. They didn't hear him teach. They did. I mean, they saw it. I'm not saying they didn't hear. They didn't hear. It didn't sink in. They completely misunderstood who Jesus was. They thought that he would bring universal peace. They thought that he would throw off armies and that Israel would know perfect and complete peace. The answer for them to verse 51 was, yes, of course, I thought you came to bring peace on earth. There's a seminary term, maybe one or two of you will actually appreciate. But there's a seminary term. It's over-realized eschatology. That's sort of the language. That's the fancy word for taking things that are still in the future, taking things that Jesus will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth, that he will accomplish after his judgment, and importing them into this world. That's what these guys are guilty of. That's what we're guilty of. That's why we read the news and get frustrated. That's why we see what's going on around the globe and scratch our heads and think, Jesus, are you paying attention? You said, that angel said, peace on earth. I've read it every Christmas. Every Christmas I read Luke 2 and it says, peace on earth. That was the promise of the angel in Luke 2, verse 14. But if you pay attention to the angel's language, turn back there. It's just a couple of, you can handle backing up to Luke 2. You have to read just what the angel says in Luke 2, verse 14. You will read this, no doubt, in, 5-6 months from now. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or peace on those on whom his favor rests. See, the reality is you and I expect that the birth of Jesus means universal peace. You and I expect that verse to be true all over the globe in every relationship right here, right now. There's a problem with that. Jesus does come to bring peace. He makes peace between Christians and God. He makes peace between God and man. Those who on whom his favor rests, those with whom he is pleased, those who place their faith and trust in Christ, they are at peace with God. That is Jesus bringing peace. He brings peace within the body of Christ. He brings peace between fellow believers. You and I are sitting in a room together right now. How many of us in this room would even know each other if it weren't for Christ? How many of us in this room would even care to bother liking each other if it weren't for Christ? I wouldn't like me if it weren't for Christ. Jesus does bring peace between God and man and between brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not a universal everywhere peace. Instead, he brings discord. He brings division between believers and unbelievers. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, sort of reminds us that we should never expect the preaching of God's word to bring universal peace. We think it will. I keep thinking it will. We should never expect the preaching of God's word to bring universal peace, because it quite honestly brings division. It brings separation. It separates men. We've misinterpreted the times. We've misread the times, just like the audience, Jesus' audience here in Luke 12. But if we've misread the times, what did Jesus come to do? What is it that he is going to accomplish according to this passage? He tells us in the first part of the passage in verses 49 to 53. Notice he came to cast fire on the earth. He came to judge. He came to separate. He came to distinguish. That's what fire does. Fire, more often than not in Scripture, fire is a picture of God's judgment. But you think about it for a second. Here comes the first of who knows how many Colorado illustrations. When we were in Colorado a few weeks ago, I don't know whether that means I'm rubbing it in or pining away for no humidity, but one of the two I'm sure is true. We hiked several times and hiked up to mountain lakes and did all kinds of cool things. You would be hiking along and all of a sudden you'd sort of find a clearing and a ring of rocks where people had gathered rocks together and built a fire ring. They had obviously camped there at some point in the past, and they had cleared out the area and made a nice, safe place to build a fire in the woods. Because you see, fire and trees, they don't get along. Smokey Bear has been telling you this for years. Only you can prevent forest fires. That's his message. Why? Because fire consumes wood. It consumes things that are combustible. But what if you throw a gold bar on that fire? It doesn't get consumed. It gets purified. It gets made more goldly. That would have been a good illustration. But it becomes more pure. It gets purified in the fire. Fire destroys that which is combustible. It refines, it purifies that which is not combustible. It separates. It distinguishes. It makes a difference between two kinds of things out there. Jesus came to cast fire on the earth. He came to consume some in judgment and to purify and refine others. He came to judge. Jesus says that I came to cast fire on the earth. Notice though, the end of verse 49, it's still in his future. Did you notice that phrase? I wish that fire were already kindled. In other words, it's not yet. We haven't gotten to that part, Jesus says. I came to cast fire on the earth. No one's actually lit the fire yet, because it hasn't happened yet. It's not yet kindled. It's still in his future. So too is some baptism he talks about in verse 50. There's a baptism that's still in his future. He's not talking about his water baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River 2.5-3 years prior to this passage. He's making a connection. His baptism is connected to the fire that he brings on the earth. He has his own fiery judgment that he has to endure. And in Luke 12, it's still in his future. For us, it's in our past. It's already been accomplished. Jesus says, I came to judge, to consume in judgment, to refine and to purify. But first, before that fire can be kindled, I have my own baptism. I have my own fiery judgment that I have to endure myself. Jesus says, I came to suffer. I came to suffer my own judgment before I could judge others. I came to suffer and endure the wrath of God before I can pour it out on the earth. And in this passage, Jesus knows what he's going to. He knows where he's going. In fact, at the end of Luke 9, we're told that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And you could not sway him from his path. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was facing. He knew what he would endure. And he never stopped walking. Jesus says, "This is my purpose. I came to do this." This isn't a byproduct. This isn't a while I'm here, I might as well. This is what I came for. I came to cast fire on the earth, to judge, to purify. But first, I have my own fiery judgment that I must endure. Three v two is an advantage in soccer. 3v2 is an advantage in basketball. If you can get a fast break, a 3-on-2 fast break in basketball, you've got the defenders outnumbered. You can pass that ball around and you're good to go. Jesus says, "Look, there's 3v2 in your own house, under your own roof. What separates those three from those two? What separates father and son? What separates mother and daughter? What separates the parents from the son's wife?" There's your five people in that passage. It's their trust in Christ. There are those who trust in Christ for their salvation. Those who have heard the preaching of God's word and have bowed their knee in submission to him. And there are those who are saying, I'm not there. I'm not buying that. Jesus says, because of me, because of who I am, because of my work as the promised Messiah, even households will be at odds with each other. Even households will be separated one from another. It's because of Christ. So what do you do? What then? Well, what Jesus tells us in verse 57. He tells us a sort of a mini parable. It's tempting to read verses 57 to 59 as more like a proverb, more like advice on how you and I should live in a court lawyer heavy world. When we read it like that, these verses seem completely out of context. They seem completely disjointed from the previous passage. Jesus is using it as a parable, not as a proverb. He's not telling you, well, you know, in your law-heavy society, do this. He's using it instead as an illustration, as a parable of how you and I should live. It makes sense, really. If you know you're guilty, if you know that you are unable to prove your innocence in a court of law, why would you go? Plea bargain. Strike a deal before you get to the courtroom. Because here's what happens when you get to the courtroom and you have no hope of defending your innocence. Instead, your accuser says, "Judge, he's yours." The judge says, "Bailiff, he's yours. Take him away." Bailiff says, "Prison, he's yours." And there you stay until everything you owe has been paid. The very last penny is the phrase in verse 59. I don't know about you, but I've always thought debtor's prison was a bit of an odd concept. All right, so you owe me, and since you haven't paid, I'm going to throw you in prison. And you'll stay in prison until you've paid me back. You hear the struggle? They can't make any money in prison in order to pay me. Debtor's prison. I never have really fully understood the concept. I don't totally get it. That's the point. See, Jesus says, there's coming a day when I will come as judge. When I will return and sit in judgment over all of creation. And if you wait until that day to try to settle accounts with me, if you will, then you'll end up in prison until, which is hell, until you can pay everything back. And that, part of the point is, you can't. We can't pay the very last penny. We can't pay him back. We can't pay that debt. Jesus says, Jesus uses this as a parable, as an illustration. That if we wait until the last and final, the one true Supreme Court of the universe, and face our accuser and stand before the judge and are found guilty, we will be in prison until we can pay everything back, and we can't. It's supposed to illustrate the permanence of that prison. It's also supposed to illustrate the need, the urgency, for getting right with Christ now. It's supposed to illustrate that there is a day of judgment coming. There is fire going to be cast on the earth, and you will either be consumed or you will be purified. And it all depends on whether or not you've gotten right with your accuser before that day comes. That's the illustration. That's the intended aim of this passage. This passage says you have to examine yourself. Settle with your accuser. Settle with Christ today. Not tomorrow, not next Thursday, not at the day of judgment, not I can wait until Jesus comes back and we'll take care of things. By that point, it's too late, this passage says. How do we apply this passage to us? Let me make just a couple of applications. First, have you settled with your accuser? That urgency, that question, are you settled with your accuser? Have you admitted your guilt? Do you recognize the debt that you cannot pay? Or are you still arguing with him? Are you on the way to the court demanding your innocence, maintaining that against all evidence that you are right, that you are sinless, that there's nothing wrong? This passage says, confess your sin now. Run to Christ now. Find your hope and security in him now. And it's because of that warning in verse 59. That warning that says, because once he returns in judgment, that punishment is eternal. That punishment is until you can pay it back, and you can't. There's a warning there. This passage calls you, if you have not settled with Christ, to do so today. But this passage also gives hope and comfort and security to those who have settled with their accuser. And it also is found in verse 59. Because what we owe to God is every single last penny. And if you and I are not bound for prison, it must be because that debt, every last penny, has been paid. In other words, this passage drives you to Christ, who has paid not most of what you owe, not who picked up most of the tab, not who has done at least some of it and leaves some for you. Well, look, I did 99%. If you'll just do 1%, that's not what this passage says. This passage says you trust in a Savior, you trust in a Messiah who has done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. Yes, he's in distress now. But that distress ends. That distress goes away. Yes, he's in distress in this passage, but that distress goes away. Why? Because he sees
what Hebrews 12 tells us.
Yes, I'll endure the suffering. Yes, I will endure the distress. Yes, I am in pain and in agony, but I know it goes away because Jesus will walk out of that tomb and say, it is totally finished. The very last penny has been paid. If you're a believer here this morning, this passage drives us to greater gratefulness. It drives us to greater worship. It drives us to a greater understanding of our Messiah, to give him the honor, the glory, and the praise, because his life, his death, has set us free from the power of sin. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have fully, completely, totally accomplished our salvation. Your sinless life, your death in fiery judgment for sin that you did not commit but that we did, all accomplished in our place and in our stead. So we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would drive us to greater gratefulness. That you would drive us to greater worship for Christ. And that you would prick our consciences that we might examine ourselves and settle with our accuser, even while it is still today. Through Christ we pray. Amen.